Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and truth, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our God and our Father, once again we do come before thee, and we do thank thee, Father, for thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious gift, what a tremendous gift was given to us. As we heard last evening, the tremendous love of God the Father, and that he loved the world. And we are the recipients of that love. We just would thank you this morning for this opportunity to gather around thy word as we would study the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. And we would pray that the Lord Jesus Christ may be uplifted and glorified, that our understanding may not only be increased in the word of God, but that our attitudes and our walk with thee would be strengthened, and that we may go on for thee as we would approach that day when we would be raptured home to be with him forever. And so once again, we would thank thee for this opportunity, and we pray for these dear brethren as they would open and expound the word of God to us. We would commit all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Now we'll ask our brother Snadden to share some of his thoughts with us.
The book of Ephesians is really one of the most profound books in the New Testament, and it is very difficult in a few minutes to introduce it. And I, in my study of it for these meetings, I have felt that I have been in the Holy of Holies, and I believe that we each should approach this book with unshod feet and with bowed hearts. Some believe that this is the most profound book in the Bible. It takes us back to God's redemptive purpose from before the foundation of the world, and then forward to its consummation in the fullness of Christ. In other words, it takes us from eternity past to eternity future. The great mystery of past ages is revealed in it, and I won't say anything of the mystery at this moment, but simply to introduce the subject. The church is seen in the heavenlies, mentioned 5 times in this wonderful book. Truths that defy human reasoning are revealed in this book. Some of these truths, unfortunately, have become controversial. And I believe that when Paul wrote them as directed by God, that they were not meant to be controversial. They were meant to be a great comfort to God's people. And when controversy arises over some of the truths, I believe that it is a work of Satan. There is no higher point of revelation in the scriptures than is reached in this epistle. It shows the believer seated with Christ in the heavenlies, that is the first 3 chapters. And then it exhorts him to walk according to his calling, and that would be chapter 4 through 6. And the general consensus of opinion amongst the scholars is that amongst Paul's writings, there is none more sublime and profound, and none greater than the epistle to the Ephesians. Now, getting from the general aspect of the epistle, let me come down to chapter 1 and give you just a thumbnail sketch of the profound and yet sublime truths that lie in this chapter. The chapter easily divides itself. If you have a Scofield Bible, I think he does this very well. In chapter 1 and in verse 1 and 2, we have the introduction and we have the salutation. And then we come into the next section, which extends from verse 3 through 14. And this is the longest sentence in the Bible, I believe. There are no periods from verse 3 through to verse 14. And so we must keep that in mind as we go through. Now, this section is divided into 3. And you will notice, or may I draw to your attention, that there is a phrase in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, which divides the passage into 3. And the phrase is, to the praise of his glory. Now, in verse 3 through 6, Paul directs praise to the Father. And in these verses, Paul is drawing our attention to the Father. In fact, may I say that in those verses, we have a revelation of the triune God. Now, in verse 3 through 6, Paul attributes our being chosen, predestinated, adopted, and being accepted in the beloved to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Then in verse 7 through 12, Paul focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus, and he shows us some of the blessings and some of the work of the Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. And also, we have the forgiveness of sins. And through Christ, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. He informs us of one of the most sublime truths in the New Testament, that he will head up all things in Christ. And Christ will be supreme throughout the universe. In fact, more than universe. he will be supreme in heaven as well as on earth. And then he reminds us of a very precious truth, that it is in Christ that we have our inheritance. Mm-hmm. And you'll notice right in that verse that it says that we should be to the praise of his glory. And thus ends the second section, or the second part of this section. Then in verse 13 and 14, Paul praises the Holy Spirit. He reminds us that our salvation is eternal, praise God, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. He also is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. And may I say just at this time that the sealing of the Holy Spirit preserves us for our inheritance. And the earnest of the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, preserves our inheritance for us. And because of this sealing by or with the Holy Spirit, and may I just say this, and I'm sure Brother Jade will have something to say about this, that the seal is the Holy Spirit himself. It is not that the Holy Spirit took some other influence or object and sealed us. No, the seal is the Holy Spirit himself. And being indwelt with him, we are the purchased possession of God. And you will notice again that Paul says that this is to the praise of his glory, the glory of the Spirit. Then we pass into the other section, and it extends from verse 15 to 23. And we have in this section the first of Paul's two great prayers in the epistle. And may I suggest to you, it's obvious, of course, that this prayer is divided into three parts. First, he prays that the Ephesians might know, but will we forget that just for the moment? And Paul is praying that we might know the hope of God's calling. God has called us through the gospel. And God has promised us many things, and Paul prays that we might know them, and if time permits, we might be able to discuss some of these things this morning. But may I remind you, brothers and sisters, that our calling is a high calling, Philippians 3:14. It is a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. It is a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Then secondly, Paul prays that we might know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Now this is the only time I believe that this phrase is mentioned in the New Testament. It is a unique phrase. And you will notice that it is God's inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance in God, but God's inheritance of the saints. And I'm sure that we will come back to this. How can God, who created and owns all things, have an inheritance? And this is a mystery, I'm sure. But the scripture declares that God's inheritance is in the saints, those whom he redeemed by the precious blood of Christ at Calvary. And Paul prays that we may know how wealthy God is in glory by virtue of his inheritance in the saints. And when we ponder or consider that tremendous fact, it is no wonder that Paul asked that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened and illuminated to understand and appreciate this. Thirdly, Paul prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power. And the illustration that he gives of the power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his subsequent exaltation over all created beings. Power. I believe, beloved, that we have the demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's love at Calvary. And we have the greatest demonstration of God's power at the resurrection. Now, this power, and I'm sure that we'll have something to say about this, and you may have too, that this power, this exceeding great power, this matchless power, this unlimited power, this power that surpasses everything on the human level, is at our disposal, and it is available to you and to me. And may I say this, that we do not get this power by travailing in the presence of God, or even by weeping. This power is available to you and to me by faith. It's there for the taking. May God increase our faith. Now, this great truth could have been a fitting end to the chapter, but the climax is not reached until we come to verse 22 and 23. And here we are informed that this same Jesus, whom God has made supreme over the created, of all created beings and creation, that he's made this same Jesus to be the head of the universe, the head of the church. You'll notice the metaphors here. All things under his feet, that is the universe, and he is the head over all things to the church. And this brings us to the point, as writers have told us, the two headships of Christ. As head of the universe, he is supreme, but he is not intimate with it. He reigns over it. As head of the church, he is intimately acquainted with it and is part of it. And we should, with Paul, pray to God to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that we might be able to comprehend with all things those great and wonderful truths.
Thank you, brother.
Okay. First of all, I'd like to give a little advertisement here. These books are available at the bookstore. A series called What the Bible Teaches, coming from John Ritchie, Kilmarnock, Scotland. These are new commentaries written by brethren of this present generation. And they're really quite a bargain, because in one volume, in this particular volume, you have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So you're really getting five commentaries in one. Regularly $12, and I understand they're 20% off right now, $9.60 I think, or something like that. The one on Ephesians is written by Albert Leckie. The Lord took him home just about a year or so ago. One of the finest expositors of the Bible I think I ever heard. And you will find it well worth your while if you invest in these particular books. What the Bible Teaches, it gives a nice little outline of the book, get some background information, and then the verse-by-verse exposition of the book, and I think you'll find it well worth your while. So you can find those available, get them while they're hot, or they're back in the book. I really appreciated the outline our brother has given us. It helps us to see the orderly structure of the book, especially of chapter 1. I'd like you to notice a few things. One of them is that marvelous title that the apostle begins with in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins with these words in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that this title is really two in one, and we see the separate titles as heading up Paul's two prayers. The first prayer here in chapter 1, he begins with these words, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, he refers to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it may well be that here he has in view both his pre-existence and his incarnation, that he was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that the Lord Jesus came and submitted himself to the will of the Father, became a man, and we see him there as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in his relationship as the Father, it certainly didn't begin at creation. He was the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The words that are used to describe these blessings that follow, I would suggest that in each of the sections that are mentioned, we have two key ideas, and one has to do with the past, and the other has to do with the future. So that in the first section, beginning in verse 4, as he begins to unfold these blessings to us that we have been blessed with, and I might say that in verse 3 we are told the realm of God's choosing. In verse 4, he says he has chosen us in him. And then the point of his choosing, before the foundation of the world. And then, finally, the reason for that choosing, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so, as far as the Father is concerned, this great blessing of choosing is in the past. I think it was Spurgeon who said that if God hadn't chosen him before he was born, he certainly wouldn't have chosen him after he was born. And then, in verse 5, we have something with relation to the future, having predestinated us, that is, marked us out beforehand to the adoption of children. And that phrase, adoption of children, is one word, the placing of sons. It was God's purpose that we be sons in his family. Then with regards to the Lord Jesus, we have something in the past. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And then in the future, he makes mention of this wonderful inheritance that we have in him. As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, we've already noticed the past is our sealing and the future is our inheritance, the earnest, that is, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And it may very well be that the three expressions in Paul's prayer at the end of the chapter answer to these three sections. That in the first, his desire is that we might know what is the hope of his calling. That answers to the section with regards to the Father. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints would answer to the second section with regards to the Son having obtained an inheritance. And then the working of his mighty power, or the might of his power, may refer to the indwelling Spirit and the resources that he brings to us. And one of the striking things to me at the end of the section, as the Apostle Paul draws to this crescendo, that he speaks of the Lord Jesus far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And we say, well, yes, of course, he deserves that place. But we must remind our hearts that this is not as God he takes this place, but as a real man. A man who stepped into death, and out of the darkness of death, he ascends to the heights of glory. And the marvel is that he takes us there. And if all things are under his feet, and we are his body, well then all things are under the people of God too. We have been brought to this place with him, to share it with him, the heights of glory. A real man sits this morning on the throne of God. And he is our representative there. We are seated in Christ in the heavenly. What a wonderful representative we have.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a thrilling chapter, and these are, of course, just introductory remarks. I remember Brother Peter Pell often quoting a little four-line poem. I don't know where he got it from, but it's helpful in thinking about Ephesians. He used to quote this. He said that the book of Ephesians is really wrapped up in these four statements. What we were by nature, what we are by grace, what will be in glory, and how it all took place.
Thank you, brethren. Well, it's quite obvious from what we've heard and what we've read that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are heavenly people, and we certainly do have inheritance waiting for us and something we can enjoy now. And we're certainly wealthy in Christ. There's so much to be considered this morning, and I was looking at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. And I'm sure many of us, as we've looked into the Word, God has endowed us with his riches and the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, and we look to you now for comments, for questions, and I just remind you that wait for Bob to come with the mic so that we can have this on tape. So who will be our first individual with a comment or a question? And remember, Bob has the 3x5 cards for the sisters for questions.
Yes, I think Brother Snadden had mentioned that this is the longest sentence in the whole New Testament, and we had the pleasure of memorizing this text at our chapel, and it was very interesting to study. And as I studied it, one of the brethren that I asked to give a comment, he said that it would be wise to look at this passage from verse 3 through verse 14 as a preface to the whole book. If we understand this as a preface to the whole book, and then also verse 3 as being a preface to that preface to the book. And in verse 3, obviously, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And as we consider what God has done for us, these blessings, and I would like one of the brethren up there to enumerate those blessings as they see them in verses 3 through 14. But as we consider those blessings, inheritance, adoption, election, those things which we see in verses 3 through 14, how can we not bless God and praise God for all these things that we have in Christ Jesus? So I have two questions primarily. One is, one of the brethren to enumerate the blessings that we see, the spiritual blessings that we see in verses 3 through 14. And then also, if they could briefly explain how this relates to the body of Christ. Because in Ephesians we know that that's the great truth that we see. the body of Christ. And how do these blessings relate to the body of Christ?
Who would like to take that?
I think that was the brother's matter.
You take it when how it relates.
Alright.
There are many blessings that are mentioned in this section, and it was these blessings that caused Paul to erupt into a paean of praise that is unsurpassed in the scriptures. And I'm referring now to verse 3, where it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May I just say this before I go on, that this word blessed here can be rather confusing to many people. Someone would say, would pronounce it, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," whichever way. And I understand from my reading that what that really means is, worthy to be praised is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the ascendancy here. Worthy to be adored is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then worthy to be worshipped is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what was it that caused Paul to worship, to praise, to adore, and to worship in this fashion? It was because of the spiritual blessings that he is about to tell us about in this next section. Now, the first blessing, and I'm just going to make this in a rough sort of way, the first blessing would be that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I believe that that's one of the greatest and most profound blessings that has been given to us by God. Mm-hmm. Then the second blessing is that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's in verse 5. And then in verse 6, we have been made accepted by God through Jesus Christ or in the beloved. In verse 7, we have another blessing in whom we have redemption. Praise God for that.
Mm-hmm.
And the accompanying blessing, even the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Beloved brothers and sisters, if we are saved this morning, every sin that we have committed, every sin that we are committing, every sin that we will yet commit, though we don't want to do these things, are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
They are forgiven, the forgiveness of sins. And the believer need not have any skeletons in the closet. Now, the other one that I would suggest is in verse 9, that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. And then we have that explained in verse 10. Then in verse 11, another of the blessings is, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ. And then the other one down in verse 13 that I would bring to your attention, that our salvation is eternal because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as God, as Paul contemplated these blessings that I have enumerated, and there are others there, that his heart broke out into a paean of praise as he worshipped God.
Well, as far as their correlation to the body, I think we first of all recognize that in chapter 1, we have no inkling as to what is going to be broken to us in chapter 2, and that is that all of these blessings that are spoken of in chapter 1 are in relation to this new connection that we have. We were Gentile, we were without hope, without God, we had no covenant relationship, and so we had no claim upon God at all. And the blessings that are mentioned in chapter 1 are primarily individual blessings. That is, we were not redeemed collectively. It is an individual thing. And through personal faith in the Lord Jesus, we have been brought into a new relationship with him. But the mystery of the body is only alluded to in chapter 1, really in the very last verse. And so as such, I would say that the blessings of chapter 1 are the door through which we enter in to the wonders of the one body. We have this matter of choosing. In the Old Testament, the election of Israel was a collective thing. Israel, my son. But in the New Testament, the individual believers are chosen in him. And then predestination again, the placing of sons. This is something that Israel, as they had their collective relationship with God, if you were born into the nation of Israel, you were one of God's people. And in the New Testament, we become the people of God as we receive God's Son. Step into this new relationship, not only become children of God, but are actually placed as sons. This word adoption has to do with putting us into a position of privilege and responsibility as sons in the family. And I think the same is true all the way through. The matter of redemption, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is true. But it is also equally true, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it is an individual thing that we are redeemed by precious blood and our sins are forgiven. So I'm not quite sure what the full scope of the question was, but it seems to me that really in chapter 1 he's introducing the believers to their glorious position into which they have been placed through the predetermined purpose of God, through the redemptive work of Christ, and through the indwelling of the Spirit. And this is an individual thing. It's true that the Spirit is the one who makes the church one, but we aren't really introduced to that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it is the Spirit indwelling the individual and the seal of our eternal inheritance. So that it seems that in chapter 1 we have an individual thing that is the door into which we enter into all of the corporate blessings that he will introduce us to, especially in chapter 3.
Who over here?
Reference was made in chapter 18 to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It seems to me the Lord himself had this in view even before the cross in the 17th chapter of John, the 10th verse, where he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." The question would be, what is the source of that glory? Is it the glory which accrues by virtue of the work which he did? Or is it possible that we who were so worthless have been elevated to the position that we actually bring glory to the Lord? I guess the comment of that is, what should that do to our worship?
Who would like to field that question? Was that clear, the question? Would you like to field it, brother? Or?
As I got the question, please correct me if I'm wrong, is it was in connection with our inheritance?
No, the glory is the reward by virtue of his inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
the 18th verse, he says, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And it seems to be the Lord himself referred to that in the 17th chapter of John, verse 10, where he says, I am glorified in them. Again, referring to those who the Father has given him. So the question is, does that glory redound to the Lord by virtue of the redemptive work which accomplished our being brought back into relationship with God? Or is it possible that we who were entirely worthless have now been raised in Christ to the position that we can bring glory to him?
My understanding of the inheritance, let me speak of this first, and then if there's something further, I looked up several commentaries about this, and here are the three aspects of the inheritance that they suggest. It may mean that all that God possesses is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the expression God's own possession may mean the believer's body. Our spirits and our souls were redeemed at conversion. The redemption of our body is still future. And then the third thing, God's own possession, may refer to the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Revised Version, a people for God's own possession. And this looks forward to the rapture, when Christ shall present to himself the church without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians 5:27. Whichever view we hold, the ultimate result is the same, unto the praise of his glory. Three times in the chapter, Paul reminds us that the inevitable result of all God's actions is that he should be glorified. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. That we should be to the praise of his glory, verse 12. And unto the praise of his glory, verse 14.
Can that answer your question, brother?
No, it doesn't seem to the point.
What the two verses seem to have in view is the fact that the Lord himself is glorified by virtue of his inheritance, meaning us, I assume. And the heart of the question is that glory which comes to the Lord by virtue of his inheritance, us, because of the work which he accomplished to make us his, or is it possible that we who were so utterly worthless at the outset have been made so precious that we contribute to the glory which the Lord has in his inheritance?
I personally feel that it's linked with the previous phrase, what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And it seems to me that really it's the glory that God will manifest in his people in a day to come. That is, it will be his own glory, but it will be his glory manifested in his people. That the inheritance that is yet to come includes a Christ-likeness, entering into the fullness not only of what God has, but entering into something of what God is. And this will include a manifestation of God's glory in his people, that when people who were once lost sinners, deformed by sin, will be displayed in the universe as manifesting the glory of God. To me, it's a marvelous thing that when God speaks of his workmanship, he doesn't speak of those magnificent stars that he hung in space, he emphasizes that his workmanship, which doesn't look like much now, in the end, is going to be taking up poor, deformed sons of Adam and transforming them to be like his own son. And we shall share the glory that God has given to his son, the glory that thou hast given me, said the Lord Jesus, I have given them. And we have the full manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8, that is yet to come, when God will unfold to an awestruck universe that his crowning masterpiece is these poor sinners, that he will make the recipients and the vehicles of his glory to the universe. That when men and women, angelic beings, and even demonic beings look at the church, they will see not self anymore, not J.B. Nicholson, you and me. They will see God's glory manifested in the church. And so it seems to me that it is his inheritance, which he shares with his people. It is not his inheritance in us, but rather the glory of it in us. That when we come into the fullness of the inheritance, we will also come into the fullness of the glory of it. And coming into the fullness of the glory of it, it will be manifested in the saints.
The present effect that he in his prayer, he says, I am glorified in them. Now, is he saying that looking forward, or...
Yes, well, I think that this is true, that we have entered into the earnest of the inheritance, and therefore we have entered into a portion of the glory, that is, in reality. But there is a day coming when we read of the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the ultimate step in this wonderful business of son placing and of entering into the fullness of privilege and responsibility will be visible transformation to the likeness of Christ. We shall be like him. And at that moment, as we have tasted now of the earnest of the inheritance and have entered into something of the glory of God manifested in our lives, in that day, the hope of the calling is that we shall be not only entering into the fullness of the inheritance, but entering into the fullness of the glory of that inheritance. So that there will be a day coming when anyone looking at me will see not my own poor, dismal glory, but will see manifested God, the glory of God.
I guess probably it's just wishful thinking on my part that perhaps by the grace of God, in some time and some way, we should enhance the glory which is his. Maybe that's reaching beyond the concept of the texts.
Thank you. I was thinking too of verse 10 of chapter 2, that we are his workmanship or masterpiece. And in connection with that, I was thinking of 1 John 3:1, where it says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that is the inheritance that awaits us. And of course we know that the Lord is working through us and fashioning us to his image as a masterpiece.
I suggest that this idea may link in chapter 2 with verse 7, and in chapter 3 with verses 10 and 11, that in fact the people of God will be the object lesson that God will use through eternity to manifest his glory, chapter 1, to manifest his grace, chapter 2, and to manifest his wisdom, chapter 3. That God is, if anyone could take up such poor material and bring them to the heights of glory, dress them in robes of righteousness, and seat them with Christ on the throne of God, If anyone could take these poor characters and manifest in them, who once were rebels and aliens, manifest in them the grace, the graciousness of God, and could manifest in these the wisdom of God, then he certainly deserves to be the blessed God, that is, to be worshipped and adored.
I believe there was another question or comment behind Brother Jelly. Did I see a hand before?
One hand.
Oh, okay, up here. Brother Cabetta.
I find that to make this one as confusing as the last one. But I do have a problem with this verse 4. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, does that exclude us as exclusive people that we were already knowing by God that we were going to be saved? Or is it that, how should I put it? I don't know how to take this. Are we saved before the foundation of the world? And if we are, how about the others that are unsaved? What would they say? Why should I seek salvation from God when I wasn't even chosen before the foundation of the world? I don't know whether I present this intelligently. I know I'm not. But I hope that you could open up the scripture to me. It is very confusing. According to the foundation of the world, was I chosen to be a saved, born-again Christian? I'd like to know that.
I think, actually, we would rather prefer more confusing questions with simple answers than simple questions with confusing answers. When we turn to a subject like this, I think the first thing, as our brother has mentioned at the beginning, that what is listed in chapter 1 are to be blessings, not a battlefield. And I fear that very often what has happened in these subjects is that men have grasped something of the truth and have used it to battle against other of the people of God over issues that are really well beyond us. It seems that we will never fully understand all of the workings of the mind of God. And when we read such things, there is a certain measure in which we stand back in amazement and say, well, I don't understand all of this, but I trust God for it, and I rejoice in it. I think it's important to read carefully what the scripture says. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The first thing I notice is that this realm of his choosing is in him. It is the fact that we are in him that he is underlining here. That is, that the choosing of God is in him. It is the place of his blessing. All the blessings are in Christ, and we have been chosen in Christ. And then the purpose of it is not that we should go to heaven or go to hell. There's no such thing here. He says that the purpose of it is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, as you read through the book of Leviticus over and over again, you read this phrase, before him, or before the Lord, that the altar and the candlestick and the showbread and the incense altar were before the Lord. And they brought the sacrifices, and they sacrificed them before the Lord. And it was the desire of God that he should have a people who would be before him in love, that they should be holy people as he is holy, that they should be blameless, and that they should be in love. That is, that the relationship before God was not one simply of not sinning. We have a whole creation out there that live according to instinct, and we can't say that they ever sin. Why is it that God made the human race capable of sinning? It was because he wanted us to come into this love relationship with him. And if that was going to be true, then we would have to have an exercise of will. He wanted real people. He didn't want a toy universe where if he pulled the string, certain things happened. So it is in the purpose of God that he should have a people to himself who would be holy and blameless and live in the realm of his love before him. Now, that was God's purpose. We aren't told exactly in this verse how God set about to do that. But I think the scripture is quite clear that we are elected. That is, God has selected individuals to be his servants. We don't read of election, as far as I can see, having to do with salvation. But that selection is according to service. And if I could just very briefly mention what I see from these verses, predestination is one of the biggest words in the Bible. And as I see it, it means that God predetermined what I would become if I trusted Christ as my Savior. That he predetermined that everyone who trusted Christ, no matter how deformed by sin or how cantankerous they were, that he ultimately would finish the job and that every one of us in the final analysis would be like his son. There are two aspects that are given here of predestination, and one is that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, and the other is that we are predestinated to the adoption of sons. That is, that I not only will be like his son, but I actually will be a son in all the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. But God has predetermined that. The world thinks that when a person gets saved, or gets converted, or gets religion, or whatever, if they die, then God will make them angels. Right? You get a set of wings and a harp and a halo. That's what the world thinks. And it would have been great grace if God had done that. Made us into angels. But he says, I have a better plan than that. I have predetermined that those who receive my son as their savior will ultimately be like my son and will be sons. That's his predetermined plan, predestination. As far as this word choosing is concerned, it seems to me that every time we read this, the word choosing or election or selection, it has to do with a call to service. God has selected certain individuals to be the vehicles of his blessing to the whole world. Now, he selected Israel. They were his chosen ones. Now, all Israel was elect, but not all Israel was saved. We can't assume that election equals salvation. First of all, we recognize that the ultimate elect one is the Lord Jesus. Mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights. So that God selected, not capriciously, but strictly on merit, one individual to fulfill his purposes, and that was the Lord Jesus. But through the ages, he has also selected others to use as the vehicle of his blessing. And he used the nation of Israel, and they failed largely in their ministry. Their responsibility was not to keep God to themselves. Their responsibility was that through the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And instead of spreading the message of the one true God to the whole world, they accumulated to themselves the gods of the other nations. Just went the opposite way. And so God set aside Israel. And once again, he made another selection. His selection this time was not based on natural birth. Everyone born into the nation of Israel could say they were elect, that God had selected that nation to spread his message around the world. In this dispensation, God has selected a different group of individuals. These who not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth, are brought into this relationship that is called simply here, in him or in Christ. God has determined that all who are in Christ in this dispensation, no matter how incompetent they are, you see your calling, brethren. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the fact that God has determined to use every one of us who have received Christ in his service for the purposes that God has ordained in this present dispensation. And he's determined to use us no matter how next to nothing we are. He has determined to use the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. When he talks about a vessel, he's speaking there again about
a vehicle of service. We don't think of vessels in relation to salvation, but vessels in relation to service. And God has determined to use us. And if he's going to do that, then we are to be holy and without blame before him in love. It seems that this is the thrust of the New Testament, and if we read it carefully, we have these phrases, do you believe in election? I absolutely do. And what does election mean? It means that God has selected certain individuals at different times in history to accomplish his purposes. And he may use vessels of wrath, as he did in the case of Pharaoh. It had nothing to do with his eternal destiny. He picked up Pharaoh and he used him to manifest the glory of God. Though Pharaoh was belligerent, he used Pharaoh to manifest himself in a tenfold way as superior to all the gods of Egypt. So I think when we read this, we see that first of all, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The thrust of it seems to me is this, that God, after the failure of the nation of Israel, did not stand back and say, well, what are we going to do now? That the church is not a second best, a stopgap method that God uses because Israel failed. That it was in the purpose of God from the beginning to have a bride for his son and to manifest his glory through it. And that we are not an also-ran, a second-class group. That God had this in his purpose from the very beginning.
Thank you, Dave. I think we can all say amen to what was said. It was very clear. We're running short of time, but we'll call on our brother Charlie Martin.
I was thinking, brethren, as I was meditating along with you, that the most astounding truth here is that Christ fills all in all, exalted so high, and yet he's not complete without the church, his body. And he's going to manifest his glory in that body, even in days to come. And I've heard, brethren, not one of you said it, but I've heard brethren from our platform saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But it seems to me our life is heavenly. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And I don't think any of us can be too heavenly minded. And if we are heavenly minded, we'll be of some value down here.
I think that's a good thought to close our session on this morning. And we certainly considered a lot. There's a lot that we didn't consider because of time, but that'll allow the rest of us today to have fellowship with one another and discuss the Word of God amongst ourselves. I think at this time we'll close the meeting in prayer. Brother Cabetta, would you commend us before the Lord?
We are thankful, Father, that the Holy Spirit has opened our minds and hearts. We thank that the speakers who have been so profound in the Word of God that they convey the living Word of God. We commit our trust to thee, bless the God for the rest of the day, for thy blessing. Let our voice in my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, and God for his great blessing. And we thank you, and we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. I've asked Bob Bittler to come forward and give us the announcements for the day.